Ephesians chapter 3. I'm a missionary, and I'm an educator, and so we're beginning with a missions quiz. Anybody scared of quizzes? It's only one question, don't worry, and it's multiple choice. So you have one chance out of four to get it right, okay? You ready? Here's the question. Who was the first American missionary? Here are your choices. Who was the first American missionary? Choice number one, William Carey. Choice number two, Adoniram Judson. Choice number three, George Lyell. Choice number four, George Washington. Really, you only have one out of three. We all know it's not George Washington, right? Right? How many of you think it's choice number one, William Carey, first American missionary? Raise your hand. Be bold. If you think it's William Carey, raise your hand. I talked about him in Sunday school today. Either no one's bold or you're all really smart, because it wasn't him. He was the first British, well, not the first British missionary, but he's the father of modern mission, but he was British, so that's not him. Adoniram Judson. How many think it's Adoniram Judson, first American missionary? Anybody? Bold? I see a couple people. Bold. Excellent. 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 That's an amazing wrong answer. Well, actually, it's mostly right. He was the first American sent as a missionary. So this is a little bit of a trick question. But the correct answer is George Lyell. Now, be honest. How many of you have never heard of George Lyell? See? Most people haven't. Because George Lyell, we don't know much about him. He was born as an African-American slave in 1750. At least we think he was born in 1750. He was a slave, and nobody took records of when he was born. He grew up in Virginia. At age 20, his master moved him to Georgia. This doesn't sound like a missionary story, does it? But it is. It's an amazing story of God working in the most unlikely of situations. As he comes down to Georgia, his master, who's a Christian, takes all his slaves with him to church, colonial as well as slaves, together in the same church, a Baptist church, Buckhead Creek Baptist Church. And there, George heard the gospel, and he got saved. And he got really, really excited. You know, there are slides here. There's George, right there. He got excited, and he decided, you know what? I am so excited that I need to tell people about Jesus. In fact, later on, he told his testimony, and this is what he said. I full well recollect, I requested of my Lord and Master to give me a work. I did not care how mean it was, only to try and see how good I would do it. And he immediately got to work. He started going out into the plantations and sharing the gospel in Georgia and South Carolina. And people started getting saved on the plantations. And his master noticed what he was doing and he thought, that man needs more time. God is really blessing his work. And so he freed George Lyell to go and to do what the Lord led him to do. And so he led people to Christ. He trained men to go and do what he did and multiplied the number of people going and leading people to Christ. In 1775, he helped plant the first African-American church. In 1778, he moved to Savannah, Georgia because of the war for independence. He couldn't safely keep traveling among the plantations of the South. And then after the war, he got a little bit scared. And that's what motivated him to move, to become the first American missionary to go to Jamaica. Some unscrupulous men tried to recapture George Lyell and make him a slave again. And so he said, no, I'm out of here. He got on a boat and went to Jamaica. And in Jamaica, you know what he did? He found a whole lot of plantations with slaves on them. And you know what he did? He did the same thing he did in Virginia and in South Carolina and Georgia. He went and he shared the gospel at the plantations. The men he led to the Lord, some of them he trained. He trained a guy named George Lyell, trained a guy named David George, and a guy named George Gibbs. I don't know why everybody names George. Then he trained a guy named Moses Baker. And they went and spread across Jamaica, planting churches, leading people to Christ. By 1791, Lyell wrote of 500 professions of faith on the plantations of Jamaica. By the time the first British missionaries to Jamaica came in 1814, there were already churches there. By 1832, after Lyell had passed away, there were 20,000 Christians in Jamaica. Who would have thought? That's amazing. And you know what? His life story sounds a lot like the main verse we're going to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. He did it with George Lyell, and he can do it with you and me today. But you know, we could really take this verse out of context and make it say all sorts of things it doesn't say. So let's take a look at the context of this verse. Let's see, who does this promise apply to? How does this work in our day and age today? Can we see God do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? Well, it's right here at the center of the book of Ephesians. Are you familiar with the book of Ephesians? Its structure is pretty straightforward. When I teach it in our classes, teaching nationals, leaders, it's very easy to see the outline. Ephesians got two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. It's got some big, deep things like election in chapter 1. You've got the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we have the mystery. What's the mystery? It's something that hasn't been revealed in the past, but now has been revealed. And the mystery here in Ephesians is Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. And then, second half of the book, chapter 4 through 6, this is more practical. It's how do you live out those doctrines? How do you walk? In fact, it talks about walking in unity, walking in wisdom, walking in love, walking in light. How do you live based on the truths that you know? But in between this doctrine in chapter 1 to 3 and the practical in chapter 4 through 6, we have a prayer. And that's where our verse sits. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul begins to pray. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." Now, watch. In this prayer, he's going to pray. He's going to talk about all three persons of the Trinity. Each one of them are involved in this work. Look at verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." There's God the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, "that Christ," there's God the Son, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understand, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." There's God the Father. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." There's our verse, the exceedingly abundantly above. How can we see God do that? It starts with his work in us. Notice our verse there literally says that, according to the power that works in us. But that's not the first time this prayer talks about his work in us. Look at verse 16. It talks about his Spirit working in your inner man. Verse 17 talks about Christ dwelling in your heart, that's in you. If you want to see God work through you and do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think, if you want to see God work through you, he's got to be working in you first. Let's look at this prayer and this promise. First, the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit must strengthen your inner man. Once again, verse 16, "that he," God, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." If God's going to work through you, you need his strength. You cannot do it in your own strength. You cannot do it in your flesh. Like the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 4, "it's not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." We must be strengthened by his Spirit in our inner man. Notice he said, strengthened with might. Seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? How do you be strengthened with might? It's kind of like, seems like the same thing twice, and it kind of is. It's repeated for emphasis. Strength has the idea of grasping strength, but he's not talking about your hand. It's in your inner man. Might has the idea of ability. It's the Greek word dunamis, which makes us think explosion, but actually the meaning is ability. He gives us the ability. It's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. If you want to see God work through you, he's got to be working in you. If God's not working in you, he's not going to be working through you. And if you do see him work, it might be because he's working in spite of you. That's not what I want. I doubt it's what you want. He must work in your inner man. It reminds me of Galatians 5. Galatians 5 commands us to walk in the Spirit. Walk by relying on Him, keeping in step with God's Holy Spirit, looking to Him for strength. We must rely on Him. There was a storm that came through, knocks out the power in our house when we lived in Hong Kong. And we're like, okay, what are we going to do here? Where's the fuse box? You know, when you live in a foreign country, the fuse box is not always where you think it's going to be. We found our fuse box. It was behind a bookshelf. Pull it out. Everything was fine. Now what are we going to do? There's an outside fuse box? It's pouring rain outside. Torrential, like a tropical rain. The outside switch. Who put this electric switch on the outside? When it's raining, you got to go in there. So we're looking around. But you know what? If I plug my light into the wall inside my house, and there's no electric in that wall, doesn't matter if I plug it in, doesn't matter if I turn the switch, nothing's happening. Nothing's going to come through that. No light's coming through that light bulb unless there's power in the wall. And so we got to go outside, get our umbrella, try not to stand in the puddle, it's right there, and flip that switch. And once that electric is coming through, then the things in the house work. The same is true in our spiritual life. If we're going to see God work through us, He must be working in us first. But notice, God emphasizes this with all three persons of the Trinity. First of all, we see the Holy Spirit. But secondly, look at the next passage here, verse 17. We move to God the Son, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith? We just sang, since Jesus came into my heart. That chorus, it repeats that phrase, since Jesus came into my heart. Talking about our salvation, the moment that we have believed. Is that what this verse is talking about? He's saying, I'm praying that Jesus will come into your heart. Only then will God be able to work through you. Well, that's true. If you're not saved, God's not going to be working through you. But He's already talking to people who are already saved. He's praying for people who have already put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. So what does He mean when He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? If you're already a believer, isn't He already there? The Bible teaches about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, God's Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and He's with you from that point forever. That's not what this verse is talking about. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not talking about salvation. The condition for salvation, actually, it's not ask Jesus into your heart. The condition for salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's not what He's talking about here. The Bible commentator Harold Honer describes it pretty well here. He says that Christ may be at home in, that is, at the very center or deeply rooted in believers' lives. Christ must be the controlling factor in attitudes and conduct. What He's saying is, He wants Christ to be at home in your hearts. Your heart is your control center. That's where you make the decision. Christ should be there, at home, living there. This word, that Christ may dwell, the word dwell means to live in, like taking up residence there. It sounds very similar to the idea we see in John 15, where Christ says, abide in me and I in you. In fact, let's look at that verse. John 15, abide in me. That word abide also means to dwell. It's a different Greek word, but the same basic idea. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can ye except ye abide in me. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. If you want to see God work through you, He's got to be working in you. He needs to dwell in your hearts. Be at home there. Take control there. And when that happens, how do you know? What's the result of that? Actually, it's very interesting. The result of Christ dwelling in your heart by faith is the same as allowing God's Spirit to work in you. When we talk about the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. What's the result of walking in the Spirit? You read farther on that passage, you see the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And then you got joy, peace, long-suffering. But the fruit of relying on the Holy Spirit is love. Love for God, love for others. Now we look at our passage today. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And what does he say next? What's the fruit of that? That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled. But we will stop right there. But the love, if Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, if he's at the control center of our hearts, we're going to start loving others. He's going to start loving others through us. That's Paul's hope for them. He wants God to work through them. He wants God to work through us. But if you're going to see God work through you and do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think, he must first be working in you. This morning, is God working in you? How's your walk with God? Are you drawing close to him? Are you looking to him for strength? Or are you living the Christian life just by rote, by tradition? This is just what we do. This is just how we act. But we're not really relying on him. We're not looking to him for strength. We're not seeking his face daily. You wonder why the church in America has gotten cold. It's because we've gotten far from the source of heat. And the only source of spiritual heat is God himself. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you filled with the fullness of God? Because that's the next prayer here. There's so much more we could say about the love of God, but we don't have time this morning. Are you filled with the fullness of God? That's the last point here. We see God the Father involved here. End of verse 19, the end of his prayer. It starts with the Holy Spirit, continues with the work of Jesus Christ, dwelling in our hearts by faith. And then finally, he finishes his prayer by saying that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? How can you be filled with the fullness of God? That sounds very full, doesn't it? Be filled with the fullness of God? Well, I looked up that word fullness in the lexicon, which was, you know, looking things up in the lexicon usually is not a very exciting process, but, you know, it was a little helpful. It says filled of persons, to be filled with powers, or to be filled with qualities. Well, we've already talked about this, haven't we? To be filled with powers, filled with strength. He already prayed that you may be strengthened with might in your inner man. To be filled with certain qualities. Well, we just talked about that with Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, that you may know his love and show his love. And now he kind of sums it all up here, that you may be filled with powers, filled with his qualities. To be filled with the fullness of God is to be completely controlled by God. His character is seen in you because he's working through you. To be filled with the fullness of God, it's to be conformed completely to his image. His will, you're doing his will. You're not doing what you want. You're wanting to do what he wants you to do. And he's working through you because of that. To be filled with the fullness of God is living so that God shows through us. Maybe the best way to describe this is to use an illustration. Let's say I've got three cups up here, three glasses. The first one is filled with ice-cold Coca-Cola. The second glass is filled with Hong Kong milk tea. Has anybody ever tried that before? Very, very popular on the other side of the world. It's starting to come here in boba drink places and whatnot. The third glass, it's filled with ice-cold cold brew coffee. Let's do a quick poll. I like polls. You have these three options. Which would you drink? First of all, how many of you are saying, I want the Coke? A lot of people are Coke supporters here. Okay, how many of you say, no, this is a mission sermon. I'm an adventurous person. I'm trying the Hong Kong milk tea. Whew, not many adventurous people here at all. It's probably better for your health that way. There is more caffeine in that than the Coke, and probably more than the coffee. Okay, third choice. How many of you said, no, I'm not doing Coke. I'm not doing milk tea. I'm for the coffee. I think Coke wins, just so you know. You don't have too many coffee addicts here. That's actually pretty impressive. Maybe because it's cold. I don't know. So you got these three drinks there. When you look at these three drinks, nobody's looking at them going, that's a glass. That's a glass. That's a glass. Nobody's doing that. You're saying, no, no, that's a Coke, that's a milk tea, that's a coffee. You're not paying any attention to the glass. What fills the glass provides the flavor. What fills the glass defines what it is. What fills the glass, can we say this? What fills the glass gets the glory. Christians, this morning you are the glass, and it's not about you. God wants you to be filled with the fullness of God so that when other people see you, see what you do, see your character, they're not seeing you. It's God working through you because he's already been working in you to change you and transform you little by little, more and more to be like Jesus Christ. What fills your glass? Too often today, we're full of ourselves. And that's what people see. This world doesn't need to see more of us. This world needs to see more of our God. And we need to be changed. If you want to see God work through you, he's got to be working in you first. What defines you? What gets the glory for the things that you do? Does your life have the flavor of God? Can others see him in you? Are you this morning filled with the fullness of God? That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians believer. I'm pretty sure that's also your pastor's prayer for you. Do we want to see God do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think? It's not us who does the exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. No, it's God who does it. But he's decided to work through his servants. People like you. People like me. People like George Lyell from the beginning illustration. People that realize that they are weak, but God is strong. And so they look to the Holy Spirit for strength. People realize they need God's guidance. And so they invite Christ to dwell in their heart by faith. And they yield to him, surrender to him. People who are filled with the fullness of God. Letting their light so shine in this dark world that others can see your good works. And do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the point here. He says, now unto him, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That includes us, all ages, world without end. It was true 2,000 years ago, the church at Ephesus, and it's true today in Bennett, North Carolina. God is looking for those through whom he can work. Before he works through us, he must first work in us. Do we want to see God do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? If you do, you must draw close to him. He must work in you, transform you into his likeness. Only then will others see God in you. Only then will you be truly filled with the fullness of God. Surrender to God's work in you so that he can work through you. I think of the testimony of George Lyell. Here's a man that nobody would have looked at and thought, hey, God's going to use him to be the first American missionary. And yet, that's exactly what God did. Hey, his testimony, it's really, really simple. But you know what? It's really, really profound. We can learn much from what he says. He says, I full well recollect, which is a funny way of just saying, I remember this. I requested of my Lord and Master to give me a work. Give me something to do. Work through me. That's what he's saying here. He says, I don't care how mean it was. That's old English. He's not saying he wants to do something mean. He's saying low class. He doesn't mind to stoop. He's willing to do what other people are not willing to do. Low social status, no problem. Low economic status, no problem. Whatever God wants me to do, I'm willing to go anywhere, do anything for him. Is that your attitude? That's what George Lyell was saying here. He said, not only did he say that, I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything God wants me to do, but I'm going to do it as best as I possibly can. He says, only to try and see how good I would do it. That sounds an awful lot like the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when that's your goal, and your heartbeat, and you're surrendered to him, for him to change you, to work in you, then he begins to work through you. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to his power, or according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. This morning, are you willing to surrender to him? To say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, even if it's somewhere that's not very nice. I was in the Middle East in one country in the spring. It was not the nicest place I've ever been. In fact, it was probably my least favorite place I've ever been. I went there and promptly got sick. That's not fun. You hear the stories about missions. Sometimes we don't hear the dirty side of it. It happens. But you know what? It's worthwhile doing those mean things, those uncomfortable things, so you can see God working in us, changing us, and working through us, changing others. It's not us that does it. It's not me. It's not you. It's God. This morning, are you filled with the fullness of God? Now, God must work in you before he can work through you. But you know what? There are probably some here this morning that God's not working in you yet because you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. If God's working in you for the first time, it's the Spirit. It's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit works in those who have not yet believed in him as they hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They hear God's word. God's Holy Spirit begins to work in their hearts, convicting them of sin. Maybe you think, hey, I don't sin. A lot of people think they're pretty good people, pretty moral people. I'm nice to the guy who lives next to me. A lot of people think, I'm good, you know? I come from a good family, Christian family. It makes me a Christian, right? No, it doesn't. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short. We don't measure up. God's holy. We are not. Nobody is. You might be good compared to the person who lives next to you, but you're not good compared to God. You might say, hey, we have this happen all the time in the East, in China. Oh, they say, oh, I'm not a sinner. I never went to jail. I'm good. But sin is things that you think that are wrong. Only God knows them, and you. It's things you say that slip out of your mouth. It's things that you do. It's sometimes things you don't do that you should do. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. This morning, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you do not measure up to his standard. You are not righteous in God's sight. And God says the wages of sin is death. But you know what? God loves you. He knows your predicament. He loves you enough to tell you the hard truth. You're a sinner. You're headed for hell. But there's a way to escape. One way, through Jesus Christ. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On our own, we're going to perish. We can't earn God's favor. We're separated from him. Our sin makes it so we cannot approach him. We cannot go to heaven. And so God stoops down to us. He loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for you, to take your punishment for your sin. Instead of you dying and being separated from God forever and ever in hell, Jesus died in your place. He took your punishment. But because Jesus is God, he defeated death. He rose from the dead, and he offers salvation to you. Not based on what you did, but based on what he did for you. He took your place. He took your punishment. The Bible says he died for you, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Only he can do that. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This morning, is God working in your heart? Is he convicting you of sin, saying, hey, I need God. I'm a sinner. If that's you this morning, don't wait. Don't fight against him. Don't harden yourself. Turn to Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God offers you this gift. You receive it by faith, by believing that Jesus died for you, that he took your place, that he rose again, and asking him to save you. If you've never done that before, do it today.